And so we come to Ephesians, and I did not really introduce Ephesians when we got into it. We just kind of jumped right in, did a little introduction. I thought I would just take each week and introduce other aspects of Ephesians. And I want us to begin this week as we look at verses 7 through 14. I probably won't get to 14, but certainly start in verse 7. And I want us to think about Paul and the task in front of him. Because I want you to consider these things. Consider the obstacles we face right now in the present environment for proclaiming the gospel to the people of Deer Lodge. Think of the obstacles we are facing right now. You know, this comes home to me a lot. I think of my children in different places and the need that they need to have in building relationships with other Christians, or the opportunities that they might have in sharing their faith with other people. You know, most of you probably don't realize it, but Olivia is one of the college ministers at her church. That's pretty tough to do in Massachusetts right now. It's pretty hard to figure out how you're going to reach out to all of these different colleges and get these kids to come to something when she went to a particular college in her area and they basically told her, we're not going to let our kids come to your church. Now, I don't know how they could do that, but because they are putting such limitations on their students, they don't want them out in places where they think that these are vulnerable places. Now, that's another matter, but you can see that's an obstacle. And I feel this. I feel the same thing. I look out and if you took me a year ago, I would say, wow, man, things are really clicking here in Deer Lodge, I think, for the kingdom of God and the gospel. I feel like there was momentum and it was going in a good direction. And then this hit. And it's been so frustrating to me because there's this huge obstacle in sharing the gospel, in building relationships, and bringing people together to form community groups and discipleship groups and all kinds of things. And it's frustrating to me. And so I want us to think about those. Consider the difficulties we're facing in just being the church and fulfilling our calling. Because when I was thinking about that, and I came to Ephesians, and I thought of Paul, and how does Paul handle obstacles that get in his way in accomplishing the task that God has given him? I want to start for a moment to remind you of the task that God has given Paul. See if I can do it this way. Micah, how big is the city that you live in India? Eight to 10 million, that's good enough. I want you to imagine for a moment, Micah, that God comes to you in a vision and says, Micah, I've chosen you. I have chosen you to be my instrument to bring the gospel to all of the people of the city you live in India. Just think of how you'd react to that. How in the world am I going to bring the gospel to 8 to 10 million people? That's incomprehensible. And yet, think about it. That's what God did to Paul. He came to Paul and says, you're my chosen ambassador. To where? I live in Tarsus. Do you want me to go back to Tarsus? I could spend my whole life, you know, sharing the gospel with people. No, to the Gentile world. You are going to be my spokesperson, the one I have assigned, called, chosen, predetermined to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Wow. Okay. That's a challenge. And can you imagine as Paul looked down at Ephesus, probably the third or fourth largest city in the world of his day? 250,000 people living in that city. So back then, that's a lot of people. And you don't have any of the media. It's just going to be you preaching on the street corner. And Paul remembers, all right, Paul, get at it. I want you to go down to Ephesus and get at it, because I've called you to proclaim my truth, my gospel, my salvation to these people. That would be overwhelming. It would be overwhelming. And there were things that made it even more challenging. You know, when God called Paul, he apparently didn't feel like Paul needed to get right after it. I would suspect that if I was given a job by God that entailed taking the gospel to the entire known world, I'd want to get going. I am not a procrastinator when the project is that big. But God did not let him get going. In a sense, he did. He began preaching immediately in Damascus. I mean, he just was converted. I don't even know how much he understands about Christianity, and he was already preaching in that synagogue. But pretty soon, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he has to flee Damascus. He has to flee Jerusalem. He ends up in the wilderness, and then he goes back to Tarsus. And I'm not saying he wasn't preaching then, but he wasn't really about that task of taking the gospel to the whole Gentile world. And for years, he sat there waiting. And you had to be thinking, if you're Paul, you know, if my job is to take the gospel to the whole known world, shouldn't I be getting after this? But it wasn't God's time yet. And finally, Barnabas came and got him and brought him to Antioch. And they began these missionary journeys. And then Paul found other obstacles. Every place that he went, the very people that he thought should be helpful to him were the people that were trying to kill him, fighting against him, struggling with him. You know, it reminds me, Mike, that I think Paul, one of the reasons why he can say what he says in Romans 9 about his brethren who have treated him so horribly is because of what he writes in Ephesians. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers. Paul saw it. He did not see his brethren who were resisting every move that he made as the problem. He saw Satan as the problem, which is probably why he could maintain such a good attitude towards them and such a desire for them to come to know Jesus, so much so that he can say in Romans, if I could be separated from God, if I could be lost, if I could die so that they might be brought in, I'd do it. Even though these people have made his life miserable, Paul would have made a great pastor. I can see it. Because he would never allow the frustrations of a congregation to get on his nerves. He would see everything as, oh, this is Satan. This isn't so-and-so. This isn't the person that doesn't want to make any kinds of changes. This isn't a person that's just bent on resisting everything I want to do. See, Paul didn't have that perspective. And boy, do we need some Pauls today, because I can assure you, if Paul was here today, he would not be complaining about the coronavirus. And it wouldn't slow him down a bit. Because if you think about it, the obstacles in Ephesus were enormous. He looks at that city and it says, it's the center of idolatry in the whole Roman world. You think Corinth is, but it's actually Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of all idolatry, and that's not the only thing it was the center of. It was the center of occultic practices throughout the known world. We know from reading Acts that many of the Christians, not a few, many of the Christians came from a background of occult worship and ended up burning their cantation spell books and magic books to a huge sum because it was such a prevalent thing in this city. Paul must have looked down and said, what a task! 250,000 people, they are all worshiping idols, their whole culture, their whole economy, their whole way of life, their family lives, their work lives, their work guilds, they're all connected to all of these idols. And God, you want me to go down there and tell them that all of that is wrong and they need to leave that behind. They are dead in that idolatry, and you want to make them alive and bring them to life in you, and you want to create a new community. And to make it worse, I've got 25,000 Jews down there that are going to fight me every step of the way as I preach Jesus. And then there's countless numbers of Satan worshipers who are trapped in the occult that are going to fight me every step of the way. And so much, if you read Acts, notice, guys, it's one of the few places that Paul goes. And we think this is all over the place in the known world, but it really wasn't. In Jesus' time in Palestine, there is a ton of demon possession. every page practically in the Gospels, you're running into demons. Guys, that is not the case everywhere else, and you do not see it in Acts. But when you get to Ephesus, guess what you see? Many people were delivered from demon possession. And remember, it's in Ephesus where the seven sons of Sceva had seen the success that Paul had had and tried to drive out demons in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, and the demons, Paul, I know. Just, I don't know if that's scary or quite honoring. Can you imagine if the demons, yeah, Tom, what I know. Paul, I know. Wow, that's scary and honoring at the same time. Yeah, I know who Paul is. And Jesus, I know, but I don't know who you are. And they jump on him and beat these seven guys. But it's in Ephesus where all of this demonic activity is going on. That's an obstacle. That is an obstacle. And we haven't even got to the biggest obstacle. Where was Paul when he wrote Ephesians? Guys, he's been in prison for years, chained to a Roman guard. How in the world, Lord, am I going to fulfill this commission that you've given me? I can't even leave my house. Sound familiar? I can't even leave my house. I'm sorry, Lord, I just can't do it. I give up. There's too many idolaters. There's too many Satanists. There's too many people. There's too much opposition. And now I'm chained to a Roman guard in a house in Rome. I'm not even in Ephesus. How can I make a difference in that city? Something tells me Paul would not have a problem with the coronavirus and continuing to proclaim the gospel wherever he was at. He'd find a way. Now, I think it's important to note something. We tend to see Paul as a scholar. Scholars tend to see Paul as a scholar. And there is a sense Paul is a scholar, but he doesn't act like one. And he doesn't look like one. Because here's why. Scholars spend their days in offices reading books and writing books. We think Paul wrote a lot. No, he did not, guys. He wrote a lot of the New Testament, but the New Testament isn't that big. He wrote 13 letters. For a lifetime, writing 13 letters. Now, I know he wrote some more that we don't have. But for the most part, he wrote 13 letters. Guys, it doesn't take that long to write 13 letters. What does that tell you about what Paul was most of the time doing? He wasn't sitting there reading his scrolls and writing letters every day. He was out. He was out among the people. He was doing his business of tent making. He was preaching every single day in every opportunity given to him. He looked for every opportunity that in Ephesus, remember this opportunity? I'm sure he's been thinking, this is such a large city. How in the world am I going to get the gospel to all these people? And then one day, a mob rises up and drags some Christian friends of his into the arena that holds 25,000 people. Because they are furious at Paul. And all the Christians in Ephesus are thinking, how can we get Paul out of town? And what's Paul thinking? How can I get into that arena? Remember that in Acts? Paul's like, he's walking in. They have to grab him. They have to grab him. No, Paul, you can't go in there. Are you kidding? There's 25,000 people in there. What a chance. God must have delivered this to me. What a way to bring the, hey, God has given me a commission to preach the gospel to everybody in Ephesus. I got 25,000 in the same place. Let me at them. And here the church, no, this is not a good time. That's the kind of man we're talking about. That's the kind of Christian we need right now. We need that kind of attitude, especially from me and from your leaders in this church. This is what the Christian leadership need. They need to look to Paul and say, quit whining, quit complaining, and watch what God can do with a locked up man doing what he is not necessarily normally doing, writing a letter. Watch what I can do with that. That's the book of Ephesians. We'll come back to it in a minute when we get to God's wisdom, because let me tell you, God shows some great wisdom in locking Paul up and saying, you know what, Paul, let me show you what I can do with you sitting in your own house with just a pen and paper. Let me show you what kind of difference you can make, not just today, but in the ages to come, by surrendering your life to me. Watch what I can do through you. That's Ephesians. And so we come to verses 1 through 14. I'll read them all again because 3 through 14 is one sentence and it's unfair to break it up, even though our Bibles break it up into 7 or 8 sentences. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Micah, I want to come back to you. I don't know how you would feel if God did this, but I'll tell you, I think if I was Paul in this situation, as overwhelming as it might be to have that kind of commission or mission given to me, the fact that I knew that God has asked me to do it and told me to do it would give me a certain amount of confidence that God would empower me to do it. And it would kind of make for an exciting life, wouldn't it? Think about it. Wouldn't it be exciting for God to come to you and say, I have chosen you to take the gospel to New York City, to some city that hasn't heard it at all. You're going to preach the gospel, the whole truth, to every person in that city. Because it's God telling me this, and because it's God's will, because God is declaring his will to me. Wow, that could be pretty exciting. Now, I, like Paul, will be baffled in how God goes about doing it. But there would be an excitement, and it's by the will of God that Paul has become an apostle. And it's that will that's driving him. He knows, I'm in the will of God. I don't have to wonder about whether or not I'm missing God's will. He told me what his will is. So exciting things are going to happen. And then verse 3 comes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I hope to reach that far. I don't know if we will. Let's continue, though, to the end. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let me just give you an overarching statement that we always need to keep in the front of our minds. One sentence. Only God can get away with this, it seems like. In one sentence, he says at the beginning of that sentence, we are chosen. We are predestined. We are elected according to his will. We live for his purposes, following his counsel. And in that same sentence, he ends with these words. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Only God can take divine election and stick it in the same sentence with human responsibility and not see any problem with it whatsoever. Doesn't see any problem with it whatsoever. Yep, I elected you. You did not choose me, I chose you. And I chose you first. And any choosing you've done is because I chose you. I predestined you for the foundations of the earth. I already knew your name. I already had a plan for you. I was already thinking about what you're going to look like when I make you like Jesus. I was doing all that. But none of this even started till you were ready to hear my word, the word of truth. You had to hear it. And I don't mean hear it. I mean hear it and believe it and trust in me. These people have to do something. They have a responsibility to hear the word of truth, to respond in faith to it. And when they do, the Spirit of God is put in them, and all of these promises God has been making, they are guaranteed. But belief has to happen. Now, I don't know how he does it. I just love the fact that in his brashness, God does it and doesn't apologize for it. I elected you. You better be believing. You need to believe. You need to trust me. So we come. And this passage could be broken down in so many different ways. And one great way, which I'm not going to follow, I read by Pastor Tony Marita, chosen by the Father, that's verses 3 through 6, redeemed by the Son, verses 7 through 10, assured by the Holy Spirit, verses 11 through 16. What a great Trinitarian outline of Ephesians 1. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, assured by the Spirit. It's not exactly correct, actually. Chosen by the Father to be in the Son. Redeemed by the Father through the Son. And assured by the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's really what goes on. But it worked better. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, assured by the Holy Spirit. I want to look at the passage in another way. There are 11 different times that we are said to be in Christ. I want us to see what those things are that we gain, the blessings we gain by being in Christ. Here they are. Let me just give you a quote to begin then. When Paul speaks of us as being in Christ, the center of what he means is that the king represents his people so that what happens to him happens to them. And what is true of him is true of them. How much more true when we are talking about the king's immediate family? I thought about taking too much time and going back and looking at David and seeing how being a part of David's family, how that changed the lives of these people because they were in David. Or even being one of his future sons. How many times does the books of 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles have a phrase like this? This guy was really bad. This is what he deserves. But for the sake of his father, David, I'm not going to do that. He's going to be blessed. He's going to be forgiven. But for the sake of his father, David. Every time you read that, when you're reading through the Old Testament, I want you to put in there, but for the sake of Jesus, I'm not going to condemn you. But for the sake of Jesus, you're not going to stay cursed. But for the sake of Jesus, you're going to be forgiven. But for the sake of Jesus, that's what it means to be in Jesus. It is that, but for the sake of Jesus, God is going to act differently towards us. And we can see this. So these are the ins. We, like the Ephesians, are faithful, believing, trusting because we're in Christ Jesus. We believe in Christ because we're in Christ. We are faithful to Christ because we are in Christ. If we were not in Christ, we would not remain faithful. If God left us to ourselves, we would be heading for the divorce court as fast as we could get there. And this is his point right off the bat. They are faithful, not faithful in, but faithful because they are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul reminds them, you are a faithful people because you're in Christ. Because I know what happens to people who aren't in Christ. They're not faithful to God. And that's one of the advantages, one of the blessings of being in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because we are in Christ Jesus. I love this quote. Paul's body may have been in prison, but his heart was in heaven. Paul's body may have been in prison, but his heart, think about this. This man is chained to a guard. We've said these words, but we didn't say it with this context. Paul is telling us that we are seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. We're already there. And we are receiving presently. We are experiencing blessing presently. The blessings, the heavenly spiritual blessings that Jesus has in the throne room of God. And he's writing those words while he's chained to a Roman guard under house arrest. Now that is some perspective. It's not like he's writing those words while he's like, wow, he's out on Georgetown Lake, you know, and kayaking at a beautiful sunset. And it's like, wow, we are seated in the heavenly places with you, Jesus. No, he's chained to a guard. Doesn't affect his vision at all. I wondered for a moment, no one commented on this, so it's probably dangerous for me to do so, but I wonder if Paul's perspective in Ephesians has been affected by the fact that he has been taken up into heaven. Remember that in 2 Corinthians? He has been taken up into the third heaven and shown things that he is not allowed to tell us what he saw. It made me wonder, is Paul trying to cheat here? Is Paul cheating here? Is he trying to give us a hint at what he saw when he was taken up into heaven? Is it possible that what Paul saw when he was taken up into heaven is, my goodness, we're already here. We're already here. Receiving the blessings of God and praising him? I don't know. But I am pretty confident that a man who can have this perspective of the blessings of God already being ours in the heavenly places, being chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, something has given that man some incredible insight and perspective, and it wouldn't surprise me that part of that comes from his own heavenly vision when he was taken there. The next thing we see is we are chosen. We talked about this last week. We are chosen to be holy and blameless before the foundations of the world because we are in Christ Jesus. Gail mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we chose him because he first chose us. That is such a crucial comment in understanding the whole passage. Our election of him only happens because he has first elected us before the foundations of the earth. We are predestined to be adopted into God's family because we are in the Beloved, who is Christ Jesus. Let me say something about Roman adoption here. It struck me that Paul may be banking on his audience being fairly familiar with adoption. First of all, adoption is not that common in cultures of the ancient world. You would have family members take in a person, but adopting somebody that was not a part of your family, that's almost unheard of. We see a little of that today when you go into the Asian world. The idea of adopting someone else's child is somewhat foreign to them. And that was true of most of history. Rome is actually the first empire culture that makes adoption something that was not common, but certainly known, and had rules and regulations around it. And Paul is probably banking on people understanding this. And so one of the things that we see with Roman adoption is this. Adoption by human fathers permitted under Roman law occurred out of the need to continue the family line. So if you didn't have a child, if you didn't have a son, you could have a daughter, but if you didn't have a son to continue your line, in Roman culture, it was fairly common to go out and adopt a son. And they would become your heir. Now notice, that is not the reason why God adopted us, is it? And it's interesting, Paul wants to make that clear. That's not why God adopted us. He's already got an heir. His name is Jesus Christ. He's already got a son, and he's perfect. He doesn't need us. He's got a perfect son. So why does God want to adopt us? Well, it's not to continue his line. It's because he loves us. Out of his own good pleasure. He loves us. That's why he adopts us. That's why this writer from Dallas, by the way, makes this further comment. He says, adoption by the divine father, on the other hand, is simply because he loves those he adopts. and he delights in the adopting. We have gone from being sons of disobedience to sons of God. In chapter 2, we're called sons of disobedience. Guys, he didn't adopt us because we were just these wonderful kids. I saw last week on the news this cute little 10-year-old kid just pleading for someone to adopt him, and 134 people responded. Man, he was a charming young guy. Did a little video online. Worked really well. What if they find out he's a son of disobedience? See, we're not charming. We're dead in the trespasses of our sins. We rebelled against God. We wanted nothing to do with him. Paul, take Paul for example. Who wants to adopt this guy? He's killing the rest of the family. But God adopted him before the foundations of the earth, even knowing that Paul would kill members of his own family. That's a God who loves. And that's an adoption we can hardly fathom. But the inheritance side we can get, and I think Paul knew his audience would get it. You know, there's a really famous adoption in the Roman world. The most famous adoption, and it's not Ben-Hur, though he was adopted as well, if you remember the story. The most famous adoption is a man named Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus. He was adopted by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted Octavius as his son and made him his heir. And everybody in the Roman world, when they think of adoption, they think of that adoption. Probably all of them thinking, why couldn't I have been Octavius? What an inheritance! He inherited the empire. And Paul knew that was in their mind. And he says, guys, that's nothing. You were adopted by God, our Father, in heaven. And the inheritance he has for you, well, Julius Caesar cannot compare to what he gave his son. I think Paul knows that his audience has that in their mind as he brings this up. You have been predestined to adoption in Christ Jesus. We have, the next one we see though is, well, one more thing I wanted to say here. We have been caught up in the love the Father has for the Son. When he adopts us, we're caught up in the love the Father has for the Son. Now think about this for a minute. There's a lot of ways to illustrate this. I love my daughter-in-law, Stephanie. Do you know why I love my daughter-in-law, Stephanie? Because she has been caught up in my love for Anthony. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? She has been caught up in my love for Anthony. I have such a love for my son, Anthony, that those he loves, guys, they get caught up in my, I have to love them. You know, the interesting thing is it comes the other direction often. I doubt very much if Stephanie would have ever given me a thought. But because she loves my son, guess what? She loves me too. And she loves her new brothers and sisters. Probably more than me. But she loves them. Immediately, by extension. Because you're caught up in that family love. Guys, that's what Paul is talking about here. That God loved us so much, he adopted us. But in adopting us, we have been caught up in his love for the Son. That's why he adopted us, because of his Son. And now, that love catches us up into, and this is what it's supposed to be, guys, we should be loving all the other people God has adopted through Jesus Christ. If Jesus loves them, we need to love them. We love those who Jesus loves. And it creates a community of love, which, by the way, is a big theme in the book of Ephesians, is this idea of Christian love, and we will come back to it. But we are almost out of time, and we're getting to the first point. We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses because we are in him. Now, I was going to read all the rest of them, but for the sake of time, I'll save some for next week. Let's look at these two. We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses because we are in Christ Jesus. There is a story, in fact, I think I'll read it to you, from Kent Hughes. It's kind of an old story, but it sort of pictures the idea of redemption. Redemption is a very, very specific word. And it has a very specific meaning in ancient cultures. And this story really reflects that meaning. A story that has captured and informed young imaginations for years is helpful here. In a city on the shore of a great lake lived a small boy who loved the water and sailing. So deep was his fascination that he, with the help of his father, spent months making a beautiful model boat, which he began to sail at the water's edge. One day, a sudden gust of wind caught the tiny boat and carried it far out into the lake and out of sight. Distraught, the boy returned home inconsolable. Day after day, he would walk the shores in search of his treasure, but always in vain. Then one day, as he was walking through town, he saw his beautiful boat in a store window. He approached the proprietor and announced his ownership, only to be told that it was not his, for the owner had paid a local fisherman good money for the boat. If the boy wanted the boat, he would have to pay the price. And so the lad set himself to work doing anything and everything until finally he returned to the store with the money. At last, holding the precious boat in his arms, he said with great joy, "You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you." That's redemption. Redemption means twice mine, because I made you, because I bought you. Now, every illustration I read, I always see the flaws in them. And I'm sitting there thinking, guys, if we're the boat that Jesus has redeemed, it was not a storm that took us out to sea. We drove that boat out to sea ourselves. And we smashed it on rocks, and we damaged it beyond recognition. And then some fisherman found us and put us in a store and put a price on it that nobody would pay, that nobody could pay. And our owner came and he saw in that wrecked pile of garbage the boat that he had created. And there was no price too great for him to pay to get it back, even though we were the ones that drove it away from him and destroyed it ourselves. See, no cute story can really tell the true story, because the true story isn't cute. It's hard for us to see and accept. That's redemption. And in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. And here he says it, through his blood. We are reminded of its price, and it is a great price. It is a great price that he paid. And with that redemption came forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And we will start there next week with an illustration of forgiveness. But I want to say this. I think it's interesting that in the Apostles' Creed, at the end of it, it says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." How strange, I thought. As you go through the Apostles' Creed, everything there makes sense to me. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I get that. I believe in his Son, you know, Jesus Christ. I believe in the virgin birth. I get that. A lot of people don't believe in the virgin birth. And it goes through all of these things that, yep, makes perfect sense to me. And then right at the end it says, "And I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Do we have to believe in the forgiveness of sins? I mean, it's part of the Apostles' Creed. And who doesn't believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, guys, I've met a lot of people in the last 15 years working at the hospital that do not believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I start to realize just how many people I think in our world that one of the reasons that keeps them away from Jesus is because they do not believe in the forgiveness of sins. They either don't believe that they have a sin that needs to be forgiven, or they believe they've committed a sin that cannot be forgiven. In Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. No matter how great, no matter how many. What a great message. What a great message. Aren't you glad Paul was locked up? Do you realize if Paul had never been locked up, how many letters would we have? Almost all of them were written while he was locked up. Now, Romans, he was traveling to a place where he was going to get locked up. Is God's plan wise? Does God have an understanding that we do not have? Can you imagine Paul sitting there with that Roman guard thinking, I've got to get out of this place. God has called me to take the gospel to these people. All I can do is write this letter. I can do so much more. If I can just get to Ephesus and talk with them in person, I can persuade them so much better. But all I have is this letter. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? Isn't that how we would respond? Maybe how Paul was responding? But we have a wise God with a wise plan. And he knows, you know what, I better lock that guy up. Because if I don't lock him up, he's never going to put anything down on paper. And little does he know how far and wide his words will reach if he will just put them to paper. That is a wise God. I challenge us today as we face something that is restricting our movements, our gatherings, our fellowship, our evangelism. Surely our wise God has a plan where he can use us in a powerful way to bring the gospel to people, not just now, but for years to come. He did it before. Surely he can do it now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and